I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Zechariah. I guess it's not one we come to that easily. It's got a lot of language in it, which is difficult to unfold and understand. It's one of the Old Testament prophets, sometimes referred to as the minor prophet, and one of the minor prophets. Excuse me. But it has some wonderful pictures in it. And it's one of those pictures I want to draw upon tonight. There are two pictures, actually, within this little passage, but they sort of move together. The one is a picture of a fire. Now, I want to be sensitive about that because I am aware that recently in the news we've been hearing about the Grenfell and all that's coming out of that, and have been reminded of the horror of fire and how it can be so destructive. And of course, more recently, a few days, there's been that fire in the school in Kenya. Fire can be so destructive. It can be a killer. Of course, fire can be used greatly as well, can't it? It warms us, it can cook meals, but it can also kill. And in the first of these pictures, we see this amazing statement made that Joshua, this Joshua here, is a brand or a stick, if you like, that has been pulled out of a fire before it was too late, rescued. You know, the smoke is almost smoldering on him and he's been pulled out. I don't know whether you've ever been in a situation, maybe camping or something, where there's something that's fallen in the fire, maybe a stick and you log or something, you didn't want it in there and you have to pull it out quickly because it's not ready and it's smoldering. And it seems almost that Joshua is smoldering. And the people here that's represented by Joshua, they're like a brand plucked from the fire. John Wesley, one of the great evangelists, a few centuries ago in England, had an experience. I won't go into the details of it, but as a small child, he was rescued from a fire. He was pulled out in the nick of time and was saved. And of course, he went on to become a great preacher. And he often said, "I was a brand plucked from the fire, from the burning." He never forgot that experience. And it stayed with him. And it obviously had a lot of influence over him when he became a Christian and he started preaching the gospel along with other greats like George Whitefield and so on. But there's a second picture here. Did you notice the shift comes from that first one to a courtroom scene? And then again, it comes into another picture where we have a change of clothes. So we're going to be looking at these pictures as they merge in. I think it's helpful, actually. Sometimes we like to visualize things, don't we? And we all love a story and a picture. And this very much tells it exactly as it is here. But it's got a message that is so important for us. And I'm really concerned that no one misses that here. So let's look at this passage. Let's start with verses 1 to 3. We've got a courtroom. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.'" And then pointing to Joshua, "Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, of course, he was referring specifically to Joshua, but also to Jerusalem. Remember, Joshua was representing the people. He was the high priest. Well, a little bit of the background. Haggai and Zechariah were the two prophets that were engaged in the ministry when the children of Israel came out of Babylon. Remember, they'd gone into Babylon because of their sin, God's judgment on them. They were 70 years there, and they were eventually brought back. This is set in the period where they've returned to Jerusalem. It links in with Nehemiah and, of course, Ezra. And so the four books together paint a picture of the return and how they came back. And of course, the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, and Nehemiah's job was to rebuild the walls. And Ezra's job, along with Haggai and Zechariah, were to rebuild the temple. And that was the great task that the people had. But they struggled with it. They were easily discouraged. And so these two prophets were given ministries to encourage. And they do it in different ways. In Zechariah, we have a series of visions, 8 of them in total. And we're on this one particular here, the 4th vision. And each vision is a picture with a message to tell us something about what God is going to do. And so as we take up this one, Joshua is the representative of the people. He's their high priest. And as you know, in the Old Testament, the job of the high priest was to speak on behalf of the people. He carried the people, in a sense, before God. Now, things had not gone well. The work had stopped. The people had been discouraged. And God needed to deal with them to get them back online. And Joshua, as a representative, along with Zerubbabel and others, having come from Babylon, started well, but they lost their way. And so they need to be reminded of these things. And Joshua, as a representative, in a sense, has to carry that burden. So we have this first picture of a courtroom. Now, I don't know about you, whether you've been in a court. Maybe you have as a juror or something, or maybe you're part of the legal profession. I don't know. But I'm guessing that courtrooms can be quite intimidating places. And there we have this picture of Joshua, the high priest. He's standing accused. And at his right hand is the prosecutor, who is Satan. And he's before the Lord. We don't have a specific mention of a judge. We have a mention of the angel of the Lord. And we'll come to that in just a moment. So Joshua is standing here as our representative, as their representative. And in a sense, our representative too. And as he stands there, knowing that he's failed, knowing that he's not perfect, along comes Satan, the accuser. And Satan doesn't let go, does he? He is going to accuse. We're not told precisely what he's saying, but he is wagging his finger at Joshua and saying, "You have failed. God will not have any time for you. Look at you. Look what you've done. You call yourself high priest, you failed." He did this with Job, didn't he? Or tried to. Remember in Job chapter 1, where he comes before God and the angels and he puts down this challenge, and God takes him up on the challenge, and Job's life is changed by this great challenge of Satan saying, "I will cause him to curse you." And that's what he does. He's the accuser. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 tells us this very clearly. He's the accuser of the brothers. And he does it many times. And I guess many of you know what that's like. You've heard that voice, almost as it were, saying to you, "You call yourself a Christian. Look at you. Look at what you've done. Look how you failed there with that conversation. Look at you. You lost your temper, didn't you? You gave up on this. You did this." He's the accuser. And sometimes we hear his voice coming. Well, that is exactly what he's doing here. You know, some people think that when we talk about a Satan or a devil, they give a little smile and say, "Oh, you believe in all that, do you? You believe in this horns and pitchfork and all the rest of it." Well, the best thing to say to them is say, "No, I don't believe in that at all. The Bible doesn't describe the devil like that at all. That's a caricature." And the devil's quite happy with that. He likes to be seen as some kind of cartoon character or something out of a pantomime, because then he's not believed. He's looked upon as just a figment of someone's imagination, a bit of mythology. Satan is real. He's very, very real. He's not that character that we have in drawings and paintings, but he is a real being, evil beyond, and he's mentioned many times in the Bible. We touched upon it a little bit this morning with him bringing sin into the world, his hatred of God's people. When you become a Christian, you're on his target list. And he will do everything he can in his power to make you believe that he is a joke, that he's not serious. And so you don't take him seriously. Maybe there's someone here, and that's exactly how you feel. You're ready to dismiss it all as a bit of nonsense. He is real. God's word tells us clearly. Jesus Christ himself had dealings with him after he'd been baptized. He had a physical appearance of him. He's very real. He's an enemy, a great enemy, an accuser. He has many other names, of course. And we need to be aware of this. Maybe as a Christian, you are feeling something of this. You know something about it. You know that he seems to be on your shoulder. And maybe if you're not a Christian, you've dismissed it up till now. But he's real. He's there. And he does exactly what he's doing here with Joshua. He's seeking to pull him down. We read it in this hymn so clearly put, wasn't it? Let me read what it says again. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do you do? Up would I look and see him there, who? Jesus, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And that's what he does. Now, who is this angel of the Lord? We have it mentioned here, and it can cause a little bit of confusion for some people. The angel of the Lord is mentioned many times, particularly in the Old Testament. Who is he? Well, the glorious truth is that he is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the one who would become Jesus. We see him appearing many times in the Old Testament. He's the pre-incarnate Christ. And here he is on the other side of Joshua. He walked in the garden in Genesis. Chapter 3, verse 8. Remember Adam and Eve, when they'd sinned, they heard. How could you hear if he wasn't walking, if he wasn't a physical presence walking in the garden? We have more encounters later in Genesis 16 with Hagar, with Abraham in Genesis 18, and again with Isaac in chapter 22, and so on, through with Moses, Joshua, Gideon. These divine encounters where the Son of God, the angel of the Lord, comes and on special occasions and speaks to his people. And he's here in this picture we have before us. He's the judge. He's the true judge. But he's also the defense. Now that's unusual, isn't it? In a courtroom, the judge will be there standing, judging, but he won't be part of the defense counsel, will he? Somebody else will be employed for that. But here, the angel of the Lord is both the judge, he has all authority, but he's also the defendant, the one who will defend. And so we have this wonderful rebuke that comes. Did you notice what he said? He says it twice, actually, that Satan's words are to be stopped. He rebukes him. In Jude 9, we have an interesting situation. Jude records how the angel Michael has a dispute with Satan, some kind of dispute over the body of Moses. And even the archangel Michael, one of the greatest, most powerful angels of all, when he's dealing with Satan, he doesn't say rebuke you. He says, the Lord rebuke you. This is for the Lord only. This is none other than God, the Son of God. And he alone has the power to rebuke. And that is exactly what he does. And then he makes this wonderful statement about Jerusalem being chosen and being like it were a brand plucked from the fire. Of course, he's referring to the captivity they'd had. That was a kind of a fire they were in. They'd been pulled out of it. He gives this incredible assurance and says, you are now plucked from it. And you're not to listen to what Satan says. Now, let me bring some kind of application. This is what was happening to Joshua here. But it's true of all of us. There's a sense, there's a time in our lives when we have to come before God. And we're not fit to come before God. And the devil comes alongside us and he says, you can't. You're not good enough. And there's a sense in which it's true. There's some truth in what he says. But we can come through Christ. We stand just like Joshua. And we will, if we do not come to Christ, we will continue in that place. We will be judged one day. There's no getting away from it. I'm sorry if that disappoints you or makes you angry, but it's what the Word of God teaches, and I have to be faithful to it. Unless you know Christ, unless you've come to him, unless you've accepted his authority, you will one day come to him as a judge and not a savior. And so we need to think about these things. Where are you now? What do you think of Jesus? Do you really believe in him? Or are you just coming along because you know you're supposed to come and somehow or other this will be good for you? Well, yes, that's good that you've come. It's good that you attend a place of worship. It's good that you read your Bible. It's good that you pray. But none of those things of themselves will save you. You need Christ. He is the answer. And here we see the picture where he comes and meets the need of this Joshua. But there's something else here as well, isn't there? There's a change of clothes. I love that. The picture is so graphic. We can all understand this. Let me read what it says. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, that's this angel, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? It's easy to understand. It's a change of clothes. Here is Joshua in these filthy clothes in this vision. And you can imagine that. No, nobody wants to be in filthy, dirty clothes. Maybe if you're going out gardening or you've been doing tinkering with a car, it's acceptable. But when you come out, you get changed. And when you're in company, you need to be hopefully nicely dressed. Can you imagine someone going to see the king, King Charles, and they've just got a pair of jeans on with oil stains on it and an old ragged T-shirt, and they've not bothered to do anything to their hair, and they just go. It wouldn't happen, would it? You wouldn't go into the presence of a king or someone of importance dressed in rags. And yet, that is what Joshua is here. And really, when we come to God in our own strength, in our own so-called good works, we're coming in rags, filthy rags. The emphasis is here, isn't it? It's disgraceful. And we see Joshua here pictured as helpless. He's in rags. He's not in his robes, his high priestly robes. He's in rags. And he's in poverty. And it's a perfect picture of every one of us before we become Christians, of how we can come before God. We can't come bouncing into his presence to do a bit of bargaining with him. Well, I've done this many good works, so what are you going to give me in exchange? doesn't work like that. We have no standing before him, really. It's a perfect picture of what human sin is. Now, people today don't like talking about sin, do they? What's that? Oh, isn't that what bad people do when they go to prison and, you know, you mug a little old lady or something? That's sin, isn't it? But I'm not a sinner. I mean, I've not done anything like that. Well, God's view of sin is different. It's not just doing things. It's the way we think. It's our whole attitude to God. We are rebelling against him. We may not be doing really bad things like some criminal, but all that we're doing is for ourselves, and that's sin. Anything that disobeys God's law is sin, and we can't reach his standard. It's just too high. You know, some people think, well, if I get, you know, 70% pass on my good works, or 80%, that's even better. What about 99%? Surely God would be pleased with that. God says, no, that's failure. You've got to get 100%. In effect, you've got to be perfect. Well, of course, we can't be perfect, can we? We need someone else. And that is where Jesus comes in. He is our perfection, not us. So here he is in his filthy clothes. We're like that, really, whether we like to think of it or not. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64. We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment or filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, that's our sin, will blow away like the wind. They will take us away. Now, to us, our good works, especially if we compare with one another, we might look down the road and see such and such a person and think, oh, well, I'm not like him or her. I'm much better. Well, yes, but that's making our comparison with another person. We've got to make our comparison with God. And God's standard is unbelievably high. We'll never get there. Not if we're to live 1,000 years and do everything that's possible to be good and caring and loving to other people, and we give all our money away, we won't make it. We'll fail. And he's not only filthy because they take his clothes away. You see that? Take the clothes from him. So he's at a point there where he's naked. The filthy clothes are removed, and this is symbolizing the taking away of sin. Notice that it's something that's done to him. It's not something he does himself. He can't remove his clothes. He can't take his sin away. It has to be done to him. Nakedness is humiliating, isn't it? Here are some people, they have those awful dreams where they wake up and they're not fully clothed and they're in some public place. And they wake up and they're so glad when they wake up that, you know, it was only a dream. There's something about it that makes us feel vulnerable. Do you remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden? As soon as they realized they were naked, they hid. And they had to try and cover themselves up with fig leaves. Now, Joshua was an important man. He was the high priest. And yet here he is being stripped. He's naked. It was the same. And he needed to see that, didn't he? He needed to see what he was really like. That was a problem with the Pharisees that Jesus had to deal with. Do you remember how many times they just didn't understand where he was going with this? And one occasion he had to say, I've not come for the righteous. I've come for those who are sick and needy. You see, we have to realize that we have a need. We need Jesus. We can't just come in just to do something for him and as if we're doing God a favor. We have to come to that point where we know he is the only answer. But it doesn't end there. He gives him rich clothes. Not just clothes, but rich clothes. Clothes that he could not have got himself. They're given to him. And they represent, of course, something that God does to us. They symbolize God's grace given to us, something we don't deserve. Even Adam and Eve were clothed in the garden, but it only came at the cost of an animal, a sacrifice. And this too, the clothes that we're given, that we're pictured here of grace coming into our lives, came at a cost. And that cost, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we see this whole idea of needing to have a sacrifice and being covered in some way throughout the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 61:10 again. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. This is the picture that's been picked up by some of these hymns. This idea of being covered, being enfolded in something that is not naturally yours. And here is this lovely picture. He's had the filthy rags taken from him, and he's been given these new clothes. And it pictures what happens to everyone who becomes a believer. This is what happens to everyone. We say with that hymn, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty, are my glorious dress. The language may sound a bit quaint, but what he's saying is we get clothed with the righteousness and the beauty of Christ. It's not ours by right, but we are given it. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy I lift up my head. Because of that, he is joyful. It's the picture of the prodigal son in one way, isn't it? In Luke 15, do you remember he had a new robe? He was out. He spent his inheritance. He was in debt. He was in danger. He was in the pigsty. And he thinks the best thing he can do is to go back to his dad and try and make it up and be a servant. And you know, when he's on the way, the father meets him and he rushes to him and he hugs him. And he's expecting that he's going to get a good telling off. And we would say quite rightly so. But the father loves him and he dresses him. He would have had filthy rags on. Imagine it, what he's been doing. He's been roughing it. And the clothes are taken off. And his father gives him a ring on his finger. And he gives him a new robe. And sandals on his feet and the fatted calf and so on. He's treated as a son, much to the dislike of the older brother. But that's another story. And you see, there's this great change that takes place. But what's important is, as this is a picture of how we become a Christian, it's also a reminder that it doesn't end there. We're called to serve. And we see the rest of this little picture brought out. Listen to what he says. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant Branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Joshua's role as a priest is restored. And when we become Christians, there is restoration. We're not just to sit back and do nothing. We're expected to serve, save to serve. And Joshua is given this new task to carry on with the work. He has to walk in his way, in God's ways, in personal holiness, fulfill the role of a priest. He's also told that he's going to be a sign. And so what we see here is he's going to be given this sign, foreshadowing the greater work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest. We have some promises and responsibilities. He has to rule the house, care of the courts, access into the courts again. Now, we have here mentioned also the righteous, well, it's not set, doesn't say the righteous branch, it says the branch. In Jeremiah, it talks about the righteous branch. Who is that? That's Jesus. It's a title. It's a messianic title of Jesus, which combines both the offices of priest. He was the great high priest, and of course, he was king as well. The stone might be a bit curious for many of us. Lots of the commentators argue over this, and I don't want to go into too much detail on this. We get sidetracked. Some say it's referring to Christ. We know he's referred often to the stone that the builders rejected. But I think it's more likely, and most commentators are of this, that the stone here, in this instance, is talking about the church. It speaks of these seven eyes of omniscience, but that's God's, that's representative of God's watchful care over this church. He's going to care for it. He's going to love it. He's going to watch over it. Then we have mention of the Atonement Day, really, a single day. What happens in that single day? Well, that's the day of Calvary, wasn't it? It's where Jesus was crucified on that cross and where this great transaction took place. And because of that, men and women can have their sins forgiven and become part of God's family. The picture at the end of the fig tree, the vine or the fig tree, everyone sitting under the fig tree. It's just a poetic way of describing peace and security. This idea that everyone would have their little patch of land where they could live in peace and security. So what is really going on here? You may have got a little bit lost in all this strange vision. Well, what it's telling us is basically how to become a Christian. What happens when we become Christians? Let me try and clarify that a little bit. Zechariah's vision here points clearly to the gospel and to this idea of righteousness. Righteousness means doing, thinking, and speaking in a righteous way. Now, in a secondary sense, we can do righteous things, but no one can be righteous as God is righteous. There is just nobody. He is perfect righteousness. And God demands that of us. But none of us have that, do we? Doesn't matter how long you are, how good you are, how learned you might be in the Bible, whatever religion, you cannot be perfect in that sense. And it's your righteousness to God's eyes is just like filthy rags. We cannot do it, but God has provided the Lord Jesus Christ to do it for us. That is what the gospel is all about. That's why it's good news. It's Jesus becoming our substitute. It's Jesus coming and taking our place. We deserved to be judged by God. We deserve to be punished by because of our sin, but God is going to take it on his Son, Jesus. That is what becoming a Christian is. It's a transaction takes place. Jesus takes our sin, and that's like the picture of removing them, the filthy rags. But that's only half of it. As he takes our sin and puts it on himself, so he gives us something of his righteousness and puts it on us. A helpful way to describe it is like he gives you a robe and wraps it round you. It doesn't mean to say you become righteous. You have to work on that. That's called sanctification. That goes on through your life until you go to heaven. And hopefully you work on it day by day. But you are credited with righteousness. It's as if you are righteous. A bit like someone in debt and they have a horrendous debt, millions of pounds, and they're summoned in the court and they can't pay the debt, so they're going to have to face the consequences. And someone comes along with their checkbook and says, I'll write it off for you. And that's what they do. And they credit it to their account. They not only clear the debt, though, they give them extra. That's what Jesus does. He not only clears the debt of our sin so that we can go before God, he actually credits us with righteousness so that in God's sight we now become as though we were perfectly righteous. We've done nothing. God's done everything. And that's the hardest thing for someone who is seeking Jesus to understand. We always think we want to add a little bit. Yeah, mostly God, but I need to put a little bit in, surely, 5%. No, it's all of God. It's all of God. There is nothing else. And so that is what we need to think about when we see this picture. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And that's a picture of you and me. Now, many of you know that and have experienced it. Rejoice in it. Thank God that he ever bothered with you. That when Satan accused you, he stood up for you. But also, if you don't know it, then can I urge you, think about these things. This is not a fairy tale. This is God's word speaking. It's been proved and attested down through the centuries. People have tried to destroy this Bible and they've failed because it's God's word. It's supernatural. It's not another book. It's not another scripture. It is the scriptures. It is the word of God. And he says this, if you do not seek him and put your trust completely in him, there is no hope for you. There's nothing outside. He is the one. He's the righteous one. And through him alone, we come to know Christ. Can I urge you to give serious thought to this? It's the most important thing you can ever do. Amen. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, forgive my poor words, my faltering lips, but speak by your Holy Spirit. If we know you, then let us rejoice in these truths. If we don't, let us come to you. Oh God, don't let anything come that would hinder us, not even the accusing voice of Satan or some other distraction that would say, well, I'll think about it in a little while. Oh God, let us hear your voice speaking to us, and may we respond in Jesus' name. Amen.